I invite you to turn again to the book of Acts, this time chapter 2, beginning with verse 38. Of course, we saw yesterday how this fantastically magnificent, God-given Pentecostal sermon brought colossal response. I mean, this is a unique time and a unique place and a unique situation, was it not? When hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million people were gathered in Jerusalem from the diaspora for this most popular of the Jewish festivals, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, anticipated, foreshadowed by the Feast of First Fruits, the climax of Passover. It was perfectly timed. In fact, we know from the Old Testament that all these New Testament events and eschatological events are foreshadowed in the various feasts of Israel, ending, as you know, in the Feast of Tabernacles, which anticipates God dwelling with his people, in fact, for 1,000 years, in the final phase of Earth history. It sounds, as you read the Bible, that everything has sort of been planned by somebody. Would you agree with me that the Bible is intelligently designed and nothing is done by chance? And I say thank you, Lord, for that reminder. Nothing is ever done by chance in God's world and in his providence. Now, as Peter came to the climax of his message and emphasized the fact, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, we were pricked in their hearts. They were stabbed. It was an enormous impact by the Holy Spirit, who of course has just arrived on planet Earth in a special ministry. Now, we have to be careful, don't we, that Holy Spirit had been here from the beginning of the world, from Genesis 1-2, we're told of his activity. And nobody in the Old Testament era, the pre-Pentecost era, from Adam and Eve on down to John the Baptist, could possibly have been saved, born again, without the Holy Spirit. We know that. I mean, Jesus said that to Nicodemus. You have to be born of the Holy Spirit, but there's something new now, and that is what? Spirit baptism. Something you can't feel. It has no empirical confirmation through science or observation or feeling or hearing anything. The audiovisual aspect that God gave to confirm this reality in the day of Pentecost is not available in the post-apostolic era in which we live. We live in the upper stories of church history, not the foundation phase, which of course is described in the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles. So here we find the Spirit of God in a spectacular new function, which will end on this earth when? At the rapture, because that's the last time that anybody will be Spirit baptized. So during the 70th week of Daniel, millions of people will be saved, more than the sand of the sea for multitude, as we know, but not one of them will experience Spirit baptism. That is a unique phenomenon or function or work or ministry of the third person of the Godhead for the body and bride of Christ alone. Now here's how it began in Acts chapter 2. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, you know, they came to John the Baptist under deep conviction and asked that kind of question over and over, what shall we do? And the soldiers said, what shall we do? And everybody wanted to know, well, in the light of our repentance and the water baptism unto repentance that John the Baptist, the baptizer, announced and explained, they wanted to know, well, in the light of this new relationship we have with God, what does he expect of us? What are we supposed to do now? And that is a very relevant question, isn't it, for all of us? In the light of what God has revealed in this precious book, in the light of what he's done to us, for us on the cross as so magnificently presented in the previous hour. Thank you, brother. Thank you. What are we supposed to do about all this? It's sort of overwhelming, isn't it? Well, friends, that gave the Apostle Peter a wonderful opportunity, marvelous opportunity, to explain some basic things about the Christian life. Well, how does the Christian life begin? Verse 38. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What a verse. Friends, this is an enormous statement. Every facet of this multifaceted jewel of biblical revelation here just requires meditation and investigation and application, does it not? Repent turns out in the New Testament to be the obverse, the other side, the balance of what? Believe. Jesus, of course, in the previous book that Luke authored, said in Luke 24:47, you need not turn, just listen, I'm sure you're familiar. And Jesus said, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." You almost have a repetition here, don't you, of what Jesus himself had said would be the characteristic, the focus, the emphasis of their message as his apostles. Yes. He doesn't say, "And that faith..." No, he says repentance. Well, then what is repentance? Obviously, the Greek word means to change your mind. And that is something, of course, that only the Holy Spirit can enable us to accomplish. As we trust the Lord, a highly complex series of events takes place in the spiritual realm that are beyond our comprehension, but are stated over and over in different ways in the Bible. The Spirit of God enables us to immediately see ourselves as horrible, hell-deserving sinners. We change our minds about ourselves because we have changed our mind about Him. He's not some remote, irrelevant deity out there somewhere. No, He is the thrice holy God who demands absolute perfection, and nobody ever goes to heaven unless that person is perfect. You say, "Well, that leaves me out." Well, of course it does. Leaves me out too, except for one thing. In Christ, we are accepted. Unbelievable provision. So we change our mind about God. He's holy. About ourselves, we're sinful. We deserve judgment. We change our mind about Christ. I mean, the Spirit of God gives you a complete revolutionary, as we talk about, a paradigm shift, a whole cosmic change of thinking and perspective takes place. That's repentance, which, of course, is another way of saying faith. Faith in what God says about us and about Himself. Repent. Then what? Be baptized, every one of you. You know, we live in a day, friends, where it is so easy to say, "I have been baptized and therefore I'm fine," to the point that we become very, very frustrated and deeply shocked and alarmed. Across Europe today, and more in America, there are multiple millions of baptized unbelievers. And I just want to announce that I was baptized when I was a baby in West Point Cathedral in the Episcopal Church, where I remained unsaved for 18 years. And my parents assumed, therefore, as unbelievers in a ritualistic apostate denomination, that I was fine with God, Christ, and the church. I was sprinkled, are you ready for this? in the name of the Father and the name of the Son. That's right, that was not omitted in my baptism. And in the name of the Holy Spirit. And what did it do for me? Worse than nothing. Why? Because it gave me and my parents the false assurance that I was fine with God. And that's the satanic disaster, you see, of this type of thinking. Now, there's an opposite extreme, isn't there? To avoid all of this ritualism and false confidence in an ordinance, we therefore should abandon water baptism. So the Bible, friends, never, ever suggests such a thing. In fact, this is quite an interesting study, how perfectly balanced, of course, the Lord Jesus and the apostles were on this fascinating and very significant issue. When you turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul emphasizes very, very clearly that he is not spending his time and energy baptizing even true born-again Christians. Isn't that interesting? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Why? Look at verse 15. Lest any should say that I had been baptized in mine own name. And, oh yes, and I baptized also the house of Stephanus, and beside, I don't know whether I baptized any other. But if Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, etc. Now, is that confusing, friends? Paul is saying, if I understand him correctly, help me please. It's very difficult, very delicate situation here. Paul is saying, my Lord commanded that people be baptized in water. Great Commission. But I am not going to interfere unnecessarily with the function and of a local church pastor. I'm an evangelist. I go from place to place to start churches, but I have to be careful on two counts. I don't want to overrule what the local pastor is doing as I move from place to place. And secondly, I know enough about the carnality of people, even born-again people, that they would go around boasting on who baptized them, whether it's Apollos or me or Cephas or somebody else, and we're not interested in having people baptized in our name, but in the name of Christ. Well, even some people said, I've been baptized by Christ. I'm above mere human connections. It became a strife of jealousy. Isn't that amazing, friends, how people could take the most precious things of God and carnalize them? Paul said, I am sorry, I withdraw from this. But you see, he didn't withdraw from baptizing people. He lists the people he did baptize. So you see how delicate this becomes, and especially today, in our day, how the things of God can be corrupted by the Lord. Well, is water baptism essential for salvation? Then look at the next chapter, Acts 3, verse 19. Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He didn't even mention water baptism. In chapter 8, 13 of Acts, Simon was baptized, but he remained an unbeliever. So what did water baptism do for him? Nothing, spiritually. Don't you like what Peter said to the challenge of the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Where's the water baptism? Well, that's not part of the way you get saved. It's part of what? How to follow up your salvation by the initial act of obedience to what Jesus told you to do. And of course, in the early church and in many countries today, water baptism is a visible sign of something that happens spiritually, which will be sometimes your death warrant. In many countries, I won't name them today, it's all right for you to believe anything you want up to a point, but when you openly profess relationship to the triune God by water baptism, you're targeted. See? That's a fascinating development today, is it not? Well, of course, all through this part of the book of Acts, verse 41, where we see that actually it's faith that is the basis for baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized, you see. And in chapter 8, verse 12, the Samaritans heard the word and believed and were baptized. And in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 8, the Corinthians believed the gospel and were baptized. So I say, well, Lord, help me, please, to understand the basis of this. Now, here's a fascinating statement in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus uttered, that has been sadly misinterpreted, Mark 16:16. You don't need to turn. I'm sure you're familiar. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now listen. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a major verse to prove what? You have to be baptized to be saved. Baptismal regeneration. Millions of Americans believe this. You have to be water baptized to be saved. But notice how Jesus protected that statement from false interpretation. He said, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned or judged. He didn't say he that believes but is not baptized shall be condemned. Isn't that interesting? The thing that saves you is the belief, see, not the baptism. Just like we find, as we've seen in other parts of the New Testament in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, Paul himself was baptized by whom? Ananias. And we see in chapter 22 of Acts how he submitted to water baptism once he had genuinely believed and was genuinely saved. It's really not an option. In fact, the New Testament, can we say it this strongly, friends, without being misunderstood? In the New Testament, no such thing is contemplated as a non-baptized believer. That is not offered as an option. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because Jesus said, you remember, in the Great Commission, that the water baptism has something very significant about it. Making disciples, obviously the people that you are discipling are born again, and then baptizing them. Now here's something that is supposed to be for a Jew a spectacular visual aid of something. You're to immerse that believer, that born-again person, into water in such a way that it will attract attention and provoke a question. Like, what kind of a God are you related to anyhow? What are you saying by this act, this performance, this ritual, this ordinance? Well, I'm saying that I'm related to God this way. I'm related to the name of the Father. That's fine. Would the average Jew go along with that? Sure. That was more or less what John the Baptist did. He baptized into the name of God, of the Father, period. There was no triune formula for him. Christian baptism started only after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, Matthew 28. Because it's not only in the name of the Father, but in the name of the Son. Who's that? Jesus of Nazareth? You're putting him on the same level with God the Father? You are a candidate for execution by stoning. See, that's the cutting edge of the baptismal formula. the Son of God is a distinct person from the Father. He's equal in essence and deity. I and the Father are one, but my Father is greater than I. He's one, I'm number two, but I'm superior to number three. The Holy Spirit is the third person into whose name I am baptized, identified. Immersion means what? To identify with someone or something. I'm completely identified with three persons. That is, I mean, the triunity of the Godhead, dear friends, is now under new attack worldwide. Why? Because of Islam. Well, of course, all along from Judaism, and of course, liberal Unitarianism, but now especially with from 1 billion people on this earth who say we will not tolerate the triunity of God. Okay? Repent and be baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that could be debated. I believe all through the book of Acts they were baptized in the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Well, what's that mean? It's not a contradiction to the formula that Jesus gave in Matthew 28. That's the official formula for baptism, the three persons. Then how come we're only baptized in the name of Jesus here? In the name of means in the authority of. On the authority of Jesus Christ, who told us the actual formula, namely three persons, you are now going to be baptized. So this does not contradict the triune formula. It implements this by telling you who told you to do it that way, namely Jesus, in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And what's the result? The remission of sins. Now, the remission of sins doesn't come, obviously, from being baptized, but from what? Repenting, believing the gospel. Yes. And that can be more fully explained here as we look at the intricacies of the Greek text and so on. But the result of all of this is that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember back in verse 33, just a few verses earlier, that therefore by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, there it is, he hath shed forth this, the Holy Spirit, poured out, which you now see and hear in this video audio display of supernatural confirmation. Yes, friends, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter himself actually saw this happening to Gentiles. This is a shocking new development in the history of the church. Acts 10, verse 45. Well, let's start with verse 44. While Peter yet spake, this is to Cornelius, you remember, the Roman Gentile officer and his family and friends. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, those Jews that had come along with Peter, Jews that believed, who were believing Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there is what? The third use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven by Peter. And that's why we're here. Because heaven is now available for Gentiles like you and me. I mean, there may be a Hebrew Christian here. I'm not aware of that. But the point is this. The vast majority of us here are Gentile believers. And the point is, you don't have to become a Jew anymore to become acceptable to God and go to heaven. You know, this took place so long ago that it's hard for us to even imagine, friends, that before Acts chapter 10, you had to become a Jew to be accepted by God. Do you know that? And that'll happen again after the church is gone. Very interesting. For the promise, verse 39, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, and Christ baptizing you in the Holy Spirit, that promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, isn't it sad that some people actually believe that if you believe, your children are automatically saved? What is that called? Household salvation. Now, that's characteristic of many Reformed circles today. I don't frankly know how many millions of people are being taught this, that your children are set apart, sanctified in a spiritual way, see, not just given a unique opportunity, as Paul later explains that point, but your children are automatically set apart for God, no matter how they behave or how they act or whether they think or believe about Christ or not. See? But you see what else he says here to protect that idea, that to cancel that false idea? Look, keep reading. The promise is unto you and to your children and to whom? To all that are far off. Does that mean if you believe, then everybody in the world is saved? No. Here's the point. This promise is for you and your children if they believe, and to everybody who's afar off if they believe. There's the point. Why? We're going to have concentric circles here, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth, wider and wider concentric circles of the outreach of the gospel, and anyone way out there, even in Middletown, Connecticut, 1900 plus years later, who believes will also have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise of the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, this wicked, this sinful, corrupt, depraved generation. Now, we are given a rare and precious little glimpse here into the first church that ever existed on planet Earth. It was a Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. You see that emphasis again, believe first, then baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. How do you like that for a response from one sermon? And you know that people today who administer what we call super churches are locked into a mentality that if we're not having thousands of people responding and attending, then we have failed the Lord and we have somehow fallen short of God's expected response to the preaching of the Word. And you know what's happening, don't you? The message is watered down, see, and made user-friendly to do anything possible to get a crowd and keep a crowd and keep people happy. And this is a colossal disaster. May I suggest, friends, the Apostle Peter didn't modify any message to get a crowd or to get a response to his message. This is a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we say, well, we're not interested in numbers. Well, let's be careful about that. God is interested in numbers. Angels in heaven rejoice when people believe. You don't want to lock into a mentality, well, our church is small and it's getting smaller and thus we must be under God's great blessing. Well, our congregations may be small or may be getting smaller, but it better be for legitimate reasons. Namely, because we took a legitimate stand for truth and we are paying the price for it, but we're not going to revel in the fact that we're tiny and are getting tinier. That is not really the point, is it? No. We rejoice when people come and when attendance increases, legitimately, biblically, for the honor and glory of Christ the Lord. I mean, you find this theme over and over and over in the book of Acts. Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now things are really getting big in the Jerusalem church. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And then chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and we say, well, Lord, why are we multiplying? Or what's happened? Look at chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And this goes on chapter after chapter. And when Paul, you remember, and Barnabas showed up in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and even later on his final trip to Jerusalem, James, the pastor, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, said, you see, men, how many multitudes here in Jerusalem believe, but they all respect the law of Moses. Now, James was not a legalist, and he didn't believe you had to believe the law or obey the law to be saved. But what's the point? This gets difficult in later chapters to keep this point clear. We're doing, Paul, what you yourself agreed to do as a Jew. Namely, your policy is when I'm among Jews, I what? I act and function like a Jew. I mean, I don't unnecessarily change the sensitivities of Jewish people by eating non-kosher food, etc. I'm not locked into this, see, legalistically, but I'm doing it out of respect for, and as to build a bridge toward these people. I mean, after all, where did they get these ordinances? From God. And we're in a new dispensation, yes. But there's an overlap here, you see, of practicing Jews who nevertheless were born-again believers. And that became a very, very unique and very difficult transition period, didn't it, until Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple and the rituals and everything vanished to this day. So we have to be careful here, friends, to realize that that church in Jerusalem was Jewish, and yet it was Christian. See? And I believe it's a profound mistake today to say, well, we need to do this today. For the sake of Jewish outreach, let's have Messianic Judaism and not have churches but synagogues, Christian synagogues, and not have pastors but Christian rabbis, and not meet on Sunday, let's meet on Saturday. And what are you actually doing, though? Unnecessarily. Unbiblically. You're building up another wall of partition between Jewish believers and Gentile believers that God broke down. Now, there was a transition period, but we don't have to reinvent that today. That is not an easy situation to handle. And properly speaking, I'm sure that those Messianic Jews want to have, what? A means to reach out to their unbelieving Jews and give them a halfway house, a transition, you see, to being genuine Christians. But I think we need to be very careful about that today. Very, very careful about that. Well, thousands of people are now Christian. And you know what you have here? You have, on the first day of church history, God delivered 3,000 little bundles of joy, but enormous responsibilities for the apostles. 12 men become now the parents of 3,000 children. Think of what's involved here in teaching these people, discipling them, explaining to everything to them. Well, that's the point, you see, of the next verse. Look, this is an amazing statement in verse 42. I'm sure everybody's getting tired of hearing that every verse is amazing. Look at this 42nd verse. And they, that is these 3,000 men plus 120, continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. That's number one. Theology, doctrine, teaching. See, today, as we mentioned earlier, people revel in the numbers, you know, great evangelistic crusades and thousands coming and thousands, you know, signing cards, raising hands, making decisions. So, but what, where's the teaching coming in? That is lost in the shuffle. Go to the church of your choice, many great evangelists are saying. And I say, well, friends, watch this one. Number one in the mind of God is what you're being taught after you make your decision and repent and believe in the gospel and are water baptized as an outward symbol of what happened to you spiritually in obedience to Christ's great commission. Now, but wait a minute. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, don't you think that that has something to do with what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, Timothy, this is his last letter he ever wrote, is given by inspiration. It is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is infinitely important, special, unique, and is profitable first, number one, for what? Doctrine. That's it. Oh, yes. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so forth, but number one, doctrine. Now, why? Well, that is the wholesome, healthy, essential, foundational input of the Holy Spirit of God who wrote this book, after all. If you have had the Holy Spirit poured out on you, and you have been, what? Immersed by Christ in Him, into His body, He is taking over now as your teacher. And this is the textbook right here. You know, friends, we talked yesterday about yesterday afternoon, the men's meeting here, yesterday afternoon, about being ashamed before Him when He appears, because we have failed to put this book first in our life and teaching and thinking. I mean, I am not deceiving you, friends. I am very concerned about, number one, myself. The massive opportunities God has given me. The minute I was born again, I was immediately indoctrinated by my soul winner, who was a great, great Bible teacher. He spent 50 years at Princeton University evangelizing students and indoctrinating them in the Word of God, and then sent me off, his great encouragement, to Winona Lake, Indiana, to be indoctrinated by Albert J. McLean, Herman Hoyt, and other great theologians for years. Friends, that was 56 years ago. And thousands of books and sermons and messages and conferences and tapes and where am I now? You know where I am now? I should be at the point where I can actually quote verbatim every verse of the Old Testament in Hebrew or Aramaic, and every verse in the New Testament in Greek, and tell you the context in which each statement is written and all the parallel relevant passages. Did you know, just to make ourselves more miserable, did you know that in Jesus' day you were expected, and even today in some synagogues, some rabbinic schools, that even to enroll in the rabbinic school to be trained as a rabbi, you have to have been able to quote the whole Old Testament in Hebrew before you even enroll? That's the warm-up, see? Then comes explanation of what the Hebrew means that you've memorized. Jesus said, you people immerse yourself in the Scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life? But they are they that speak of me. These Bibles, this Old Testament you've memorized, you don't even know what it says about me. So it's one thing to memorize Scripture, it's something else to know what it says, what it means. And I say, well, Lord, I'm very embarrassed. I don't know my Bible that well. In the light of what? the massive opportunities God has given me through all the years to learn, to learn, to learn, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So the early church began how? With a massive indoctrination program. By the way, that's why the early church had unity. Anyone who did not follow the apostles' doctrine was excommunicated. That solved the disunity potential. Just like 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For this cause there must be heresies among you, you Corinthians, so that those who are approved may be made manifest, because heresy must be recognized and dealt with. Otherwise, you are on the road to collapse." Well, that wasn't all they did. That was the basis, the foundation. But then came what? Fellowship based upon truth. Yes, speaking the truth in love, in fellowship, together, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Prayer was a massive activity in the early church, wasn't it? Fervent, effectual praying, people praying all the time for all kinds of things, and that was a powerful dynamic, wasn't it? What is this breaking of bread here? Well, I would compare chapter 20 of Acts, verse 7, that Paul deliberately waited when he got to Troas for an entire week. For what purpose? It says they abode 7 days when they got to Troas, because they were waiting for that first day of the week, that Sunday, for what? Now watch. Upon the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and so on. I take that to mean it was a communion of the saints, a special thing that Jesus, of course, taught, and Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11, that was breaking bread from house to house. In verse 46, could be meals. But I think that in the context here in verse 42, it could be a special meal, as explained in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, and possibly in the book of Jude, a feast of love, an agape, that some took unfair advantage of, as you know, in Corinth, and that Jude warned against, that was a characteristic of the early church, and a part of that a fellowship meal or feast of love would be the Eucharist of the bread and the cup. But in any case, friends, they are doing everything they can to intricately implement and obey the instructions Jesus gave them especially in the Gospel of John, but in other Gospels as well. They are very sensitized to what? Doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, to symbolize his work on the cross and their relationship to him, and the identification of the triunity of the Godhead, things that Satan hated. And of course, after a few centuries, most of these precious things have been horribly corrupted. You see, baptism has become baptism of regeneration, not just for adults, but babies. And everything. Communion has become what? The Mass, and it just goes on and on. Everything precious has sooner or later, somewhere or other, inevitably, predictably, been corrupted. It's like we have to go back, rethink, reexamine, and recommit our mind and heart to what God told us to do. Well, no wonder then, in verse 43, are you surprised? Fear came upon every soul. I mean, the whole of Jerusalem was shocked at this group, this stupendous intrusion into Judaism in the form of a subculture locked into Jesus of Nazareth. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. As you'll see in the next chapter, how this lame man was instantly healed in the temple, for example. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and as everyone had need. Now stop there a moment. What's this business of Christian communism here, as some have called it? You mean that's what we're supposed to do? That every Christian is supposed to put all his possessions into one big pot, as it were, for the church leaders to distribute equally to everybody? Well, we don't do that today. And friends, the amazing thing is that even the early church abandoned that after a while, according to the New Testament. Why? Because it could be easily misused. People would say, well, this is great, I don't have to work anymore. So Paul had to admonish some people who took unfair advantage of this precious little sharing time that characterized the early church in Jerusalem, when thousands of these Jews who accepted Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah experienced what? They were excommunicated from the synagogues, ostracized from their families, disinherited, and were starving. That's the point. Paul makes he promised, yes, I will not forget the poor saints of Jerusalem. These dear people, he brought offerings to help the starving Jews of Jerusalem who had accepted Messiah and couldn't even earn a living. It was a special crisis situation, not typical of church history or today. Now, there's another thing I might mention. Of course, you know how a couple of people took advantage of this too in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and sold part of their possessions and brought the proceeds to the apostles and said what? We're giving you all that we have. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, which had shocking results. They dropped dead. Which, of course, we don't want God to do today. If every one of us dropped dead the minute we uttered some kind of a falsehood in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the thud of falling bodies would be thunderous. You know, God implemented the nation of Israel with shocking implementations, you know, immediate, spectacular death, but then, as the centuries went by, no more. In the early church, shocking implementations of the holiness of God to set a model and example of how he feels about this kind of thing, but in later centuries, no more. Interesting how that works in God's dispensations. But friends, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 15 now for a moment? Deuteronomy 15. Let's see about this anti-poverty program here. Paul had to warn the church at Thessalonica when some men were doing this kind of thing, living off of the generosity of the church. And he said, if any man does not work, what? He will not eat. So don't take advantage of that kind of thing that the early church experienced. Because you see, the early church, I think, may have been reflecting on Deuteronomy 15, which says that there should never be a poor person in the congregation. Did you remember that one? Look at verse 4. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all the commandments which I commanded this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Now, in other words, that's the kingdom that's coming. I mean, after all, the early Christians thought, well, we're sort of like in the kingdom here. And we're going to do Deuteronomy 15 things. Look at verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and so forth, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. But, just as a little precaution, verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Until when? Until the millennium. In the millennium, folks, trust us, there'll be no poor people. No disinherited people. Afflicted people, suffering people, sick people, dying people. It'll all be changed. But when Judas Iscariot saw this enormous sacrifice made to Jesus in the form of what? Ointment. To anoint his feet. What did he suggest? We should have sold that and given it to the poor. Deuteronomy 15. And how did Jesus respond? You won't have me forever. This is done in honor of my burial. But the poor you will always have with you. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. So friends, I think the point is to somehow, by God's help, achieve a balance here, that a God-honoring congregation should be sensitive to the special needs of certain people who are suffering that can't handle their problem. You remember all the provisions for widows that cannot earn a living and cannot support themselves in the New Testament. Certain conditions, however, for qualification for church help. And it becomes a very heavy burden for church leadership. Are we helping this person? That person? Is that need genuine? How do we help? How do we handle all of this? Well, friends, even the apostles couldn't handle it in chapter 6. They had to appoint 7 deacons, you remember, to superintend this enormous job of taking care of neglected widows so that they could do what? Focus on prayer and the preaching, the teaching of the word. And I say, well, Lord, you have thought of everything. You want your body to be what? Mutually concerned and mutually outgoing and giving, just to some, you know, a reflection of how God intended Israel to function, you see. But nevertheless, there's a limit to that. It can be falsely implemented. Always that danger. Ordinances, this kind of thing as well. Well, praise the Lord, friends. This chapter ends with a beautiful statement, doesn't it? In verses 46 and 47. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. See the Jewish perspective there. Jewish believers. And breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat, their food with gladness and singleness of heart. We've seen some of that at least twice a day here in this beautiful church, have we not? Praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, Jesus was like that, wasn't he? He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Very interesting. 4 aspects, you see, of genuine spiritual blessing upon a believer, with obvious exceptions in Satan's world. Yes, but that is God's desire. That is God's program and pattern for the believers, based upon what we are told here in this precious little insight into the early church. And we end the conference, friends, with this note. Is this a good note to end on? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Dear Father, I just thank you for this church and all the churches represented here through all these years and now as well, that there's a genuine, deep desire to achieve a biblical balance on the will of God. I have been personally blessed and encouraged by this. And I just thank you and trust that many more such churches and conferences can spread around the world that have a genuine heart commitment to the will and word of the living God. And we don't seek numbers, but we seek the glory of Jesus, that people can know him and love him, which is the Father's heart and desire, of course, through all the ages. And as we go to our various homes and places of service, may we carry these thoughts with us and be part of the solution of people's infinite eternal problems by sharing with them the things you've taught us. And I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, Father, and by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.